The year 2000, Blockbuster Video was approached by an up-and-coming company with an opportunity to buy out this company for $50 million. Not only did they reject purchasing the company, they practically laughed the CEO out of their office. That company was one you might have heard of, Netflix, that is now worth $56 billion. And Blockbuster Video declared bankruptcy in 2010. You and I have an opportunity this morning at something that is more valuable than Netflix was in 2000 or than it is today. In fact, Matthew 16, 26 says that it is worth more than all the world. And that is the salvation of the soul. Therefore, $56 billion would not even begin to touch the value of salvation. And if we reject that opportunity, we would make the executives at Blockbuster Video look like geniuses in 2000. The world's most important question is not, how can I live to be 100? It is not, how can I make $1 million? It is not, how could I find a cure for cancer? It is not even such important questions as, how can I be a better spouse or a better parent or a better child? It is not, how can I help the church to grow? It is not, how can I be of the greatest service to my generation or to mankind? Those are important questions, but they are not the greatest question. The greatest question is found in Acts 16, 29, when a Philippian jailer whose name we do not even know asked the Apostle Paul this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That is the greatest question that has ever been formulated in any language. And that question is perennially important. It was important 2,000 years ago in that dungeon of a jail in Philippi when this man asked it to an apostle. It is equally important in our modern world when we, in our modern technology, may ask the question over a computer or a cell phone or person to person with a preacher today. It's just as important. Sir, what must I do to be saved? If you have not before pondered that question in great detail, this is an opportunity this morning to do so. There are five implications in just asking that simple question. And each one of them is weighty. Let's consider in the first place, the question implies that man is lost and that he needs forgiveness. The Bible makes it very clear that every person who ever reaches an age of accountability, that is, an age to know the difference between what is right and what is wrong, generally we reach that age in our early teen years. So in our adult years, if we are of normal mental capacity, we are accountable for our deeds. And the Bible says that every person who reaches that age has sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. In Romans 3:9 and 10, prior to that, the Apostle Paul made this statement, "We have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now, you and I are in that verse. As the Bible looks at humanity, especially in the Old Testament, humanity was divided into two groups of people: Jews, who were the direct descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and Gentiles, which were everybody else. Paul said, "We have proved both Jews and Gentiles all are under sin, And as if that were not clear enough, he went on to say, there is none righteous. No, not one. So I am not the exception to that rule, and you are not the exception to that rule. Everybody has sinned. Now, some people have sinned more frequently and to a greater degree and with worse sins than other people, but all of us stirring the dust of the planet Earth presently have been guilty of some kind of sin. The Bible says that even in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8:46, for there is no man that sinneth not. And Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. 1 John 1:10, back to the New Testament, for if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. So, it is obvious from Scripture that every person has sinned. Therefore, every person needs forgiveness. Now, what that also means is that no one can trust in his own morality to save him. If you'd like to turn in your Bible, I'll give you time to turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, because in many instances, we might not say it exactly like this, but this is something that many people would believe, and they would say something like, well, you know, I'm not a bad person, and I'm sure that's true. They might say, I'm not nearly as bad as most people, and that might also be true. They might say, you know, I've never done, and begin to click off some major sins and they've never been guilty of, and I'm sure that's true. And they might not say it this way, but what that sentiment is implying is, I deserve to go to heaven because I'm not a bad person. But what does the Bible say in Galatians 3? This was the attitude that many of the Jews had in the New Testament times. And this is Paul's response to that, Galatians 3, beginning of verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now watch the second part. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not faith, is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, the context of what he's discussing here is those who are trying to be saved under the law of Moses. And he says, not possible. And the reason for that is because you can't keep the law of Moses without mistake. Everybody who ever lived under it violated some points of it. Therefore, you can't be saved by the law of Moses. It is equally true in principle that I cannot live to some standard that I may set, which would not be as good a standard as the law that God gave to Moses, and say, well, I'm a good person measured by, and then these are the things that I use to define what a good person is. Whatever that standard is, I can't keep it perfectly. Certainly, I cannot keep the responsibilities that God expects every human to keep, which is found in the Scriptures. Therefore, I have been guilty of sin. Therefore, I can't trust in my own morality to save me. Therefore, I need to be forgiven. That's what's implied in asking the question, what must I do to be saved? But there's a second implication. The question implies that man is in danger and needs rescue. The word salvation means deliverance from destruction, danger, or great calamity. So the very word itself implies danger. But what am I in danger of as a sinner? Jesus said, Matthew 5:22, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger, there's our word, of hell fire. Now in the context there, he's talking about various sins that we might commit with our tongue. And so the point that I'm trying to draw from that text is not specifically the sin that Jesus is discussing, but that the danger is that a person would be lost and go to the place that Jesus described as hell fire. Now I know that's a concept that's lost on many moderns who would think that it belongs somehow in the nursery of humanity and thoughts that were long ago discarded, that some preacher invented it, and maybe just to scare his congregation into doing what he wanted, or some parents used to tell their children to try to get them not to misbehave. But I'm not reading the words of just a preacher in Matthew 5:22. I'm not reading the words of parents or even of religious men or any men at all, but the very one who came from heaven to earth to save men from sin said, you're in danger of going to a place called hellfire. That's a scary thought to one who respects Jesus Christ. Another passage from Paul, inspired by the Spirit, in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Now, let's stop there for a minute. If we were going to finish that sentence, and we were going to say, well, the people that God's going to pour out His wrath upon one day surely would be the very worst of society. I'm talking about those that have been locked behind bars for many years because they are judged by their peers as being unfit for living among them. They have done heinous crimes. They're dangerous, evil, very wicked people. Well, they would be included in that, I suppose, but anyone could repent and be saved no matter what they may have done in the past. But that's not the class of people that Paul mentions in this text. Well, surely it's the, you know, surely it's the people in society that have no respect for God. They're atheists and they mock Christians and they burn Bibles and they just... No, that's not the class of people that he talks about in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that, now here they are, know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the mildest of sins that we might consider, I suppose. Just not reading the Bible enough to know who God is and not having read it perhaps or having heard it. Saying, nah, I don't think I'll obey the gospel. I don't want to become a Christian. What are the consequences of simple rejection of Scripture and of Jesus as the Son of God? That text says, we are in danger of hellfire, in flaming fire taking vengeance. Another passage along the same lines is in Jesus' great discussion of the final judgment day, Matthew 25. And he says, after talking about how we're to help those that are hungry and those who are in prison and those who are sick, and how that when we do that, that we are helping him. He counts it the same as if he were hungry or in prison or sick and we took care of his needs. But after that, he says, Matthew 25, 41, that there will be those who will hear the words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And then in the final verse of that chapter, that's verse 41, verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now, I do not particularly enjoy reading those scriptures aloud or even this point of this sermon, but it's not about what's comfortable for the preacher. It's not about what's comfortable for the hearer. It's about what must I do to be saved? And that question implies that I'm in danger and that I need to be rescued. I suppose that the hardest part about evangelism is this point. The hardest part about evangelism is helping people to see that they are in great danger without Christ. Often, you may ask someone, would you like to study the Bible? Would you be interested in learning more about the Scriptures or about Jesus? Not really. Or maybe later. Or whenever I get finished with this project, I'll have more time. I might then, or maybe I'll come up there and visit with you sometime this summer or next year or sometime. It's something to take or leave, something to be nonchalant about, something that really doesn't matter as much as other things that are on my schedule. I thought about how to get this point across. How do we help ourselves and others to see how dangerous it is to be lost, and how fragile life is, and how uncertain tomorrow is. Certainly, a further opportunity down the road at some unknown time is. I thought about three or four different ways to help to make that point. One is just to consider the words the Bible uses for salvation, how they imply the great danger that a sinner is in. For instance, the word deliverer is used of salvation. To be delivered from danger, to be rescued, as it were. So here I am, a fire is burning around me, I can't find my way out, but the fireman breaks through the wall and rescues me and saves me. That's the idea of salvation. Another is the word remission. We often use that word to have to do with cancer. And finally, we go through the treatments and enough time passes, they do another scan and the doctor comes in. In his hand is the pathology report, and he says, and we with bated breath and a heart that's racing, wait for those words. What will he say? And he says, I have good news, you're in remission. That word is used in Acts 2:38 for forgiveness of sin. We also find another idea that's used, and that's the word saved itself. Saved implies that I'm lost. And lost implies that I'm without the blessings that God has in store for those that are His. And then I thought about other passages that talk about the price that one would be willing to give up or should be willing to give up in order to have salvation. These are spoken in hyperbole, but no doubt with the point in mind that I'm trying to make when Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to go to heaven with one eye than to be lost seeing. That's Matthew 5:29. The next passage says, if your hand offends thee, cut it off. It's better to be maimed in life and go to heaven than to be whole and go to hell. Another passage in Matthew 18, verse 8 says the same thing about the foot. So if I had to, and he's not saying to do this, he's making a point using hyperbole, but he's saying if the choice were ours to go blind and handless and footless but to go to heaven, it would be a good trade to make. That's how serious it is. And then we also see it in the parables that Jesus gave. Matthew 13:44, he said salvation is like this. It's like a man that was walking through a field and he stumbled upon this treasure that had been buried and he discovered it and he went home and sold everything that he had. All that he had collected in life up to this point, he sold it at the pawn shop or wherever they sold it in those days, took the money and went to the owner of the field and said, I want to buy this field. And then he went away rejoicing because he had a greater treasure. That's salvation. Everything that's been important to me all of my life up to now, once I find salvation, I will trade all of that gladly and I will be happy about it to have salvation. The next passage talks about a jeweler who found a pearl, did the same thing, sold his whole store, everything that he had, and came and bought one pearl because it was a pearl of no equal, a pearl of great price. He said that's how salvation is. And then we see it in this truth. If we are not in danger, why did Jesus die on the cross? If man is okay the way he is, if we can go to heaven just by being good people, why did Jesus come? Why did he take that horrific beating from the Roman soldiers? Why did he let them march him up that Via Dolorosa with that wooden cross on his back? Why did he let them drive nails in his hands and his feet? Why did he wear the crown of thorns? Why did he hang there suspended between heaven and earth for 6 hours in unspeakable agony if I'm okay like I am? You see, we are in danger. And Jesus says, let me rescue you. Let me save you. Let me forgive you. Let me place you in the ark of safety, so that danger will be in the past and that your future will be the hope of heaven itself. The question implies a third thing, that is that man is in the dark and needs information. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's an inquiry that wants information. I don't know something I need to know, but I think you know it. Would you tell me what it is? You see, man's in the dark without revelation. That question is asked three times in the book of Acts, and each time it's asked for the purpose of gaining information. Acts 2, 36 and 37. Men and brethren, what shall... this is in the context of Peter's sermon that's recorded, and he says, "Ye by wicked hands have taken and crucified the Son of the Lord of glory." And they interrupted his sermon and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there anything we can do to make up for this? We now realize we've killed the Son of God. We've killed the wrong person. What can we do?" The same thing is true in Acts 9 when Saul of Tarsus saw the vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have for me to do?" So I don't know, but I want to do it. Just tell me. And then the same thing in Acts 16, verse 30. Now, the information is not somehow inerrant within us or an instinctual response. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10, 23. Apart from the Bible or someone teaching us the Bible, we would never know how to get to heaven. It's not something that we could know apart from God. In fact, we are more likely to get ourselves deeper in trouble by going by our own wisdom. Proverbs 14, 12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And then Proverbs 28, verse 26, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." Well, this makes sense to me, or I think I'll do this, or this is good enough. That's foolish thinking. Say, what does the Bible say? The apostles were given the information to relay to humanity, John 16, verse 13. And we have it before us in the Scriptures. Now let's talk about this one. The question implies that salvation is conditional and that it has two sides. Notice the question again, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The question is asking, what are the conditions whereby I might be saved? Now, in the context of Acts 16, that's verse 29, verse 30, Paul said, there's nothing you can do. It's already been done. Jesus died on the cross. You can look that up, and that's not what it says. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then he spoke unto him the word of the Lord, verse 31 and 32. And then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. And he rejoiced. There you have the conditionality of salvation. Now, on one side, there are two sides of salvation. On the one side, there is man's part. What must I do to be saved? That implies that man has a part. But then there is the other part, also seen in the question, the divine side, which is God's part, to be saved. You see, we can't save ourselves. There is someone who needs to be saved and there is someone who saves. Man's part is to reach out to the one who saves, and God reveals to us what is required of one to be saved. Now, let's think about that for just a minute. God loves every person in the world. God desires that every person be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, 2 Peter 3 verse 9. But not every person in the world is going to be saved. In fact, Jesus said that the way that leads to destruction is a broad road, and many there be which go in thereat. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Few there be that find it, speaking of heaven. So God loves everybody. God wants everybody to be saved, but more people will be lost than be saved. What does that say? That says that human response to the offer of grace is important. In that same context, in Matthew 7, verse 21. In fact, let me read that with you. We haven't read a scripture in a few minutes. Let's go to Matthew 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount with which most are familiar. And Jesus, in the last part of it, is driving home his point about how important it is to live the life that he's outlined earlier about righteousness, personal righteousness, true righteousness, and so forth. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, who is, though, Lord? I know some people won't make it, but tell me who will. I want to be in that number. The last part of that verse says, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Those two sides of salvation are found in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved, divine side, through faith, man's side. We have to respond in faith, a faith that obeys what the Lord asks of us. This one, the last one. The question implies that man is ready and needs only to be given the opportunity. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There is an urgency in that question. And not only is he asking for information in some academic sense, some theoretical sense, no, he's asking the question in a practical sense. Tell me what it is that is required of me because I want to do that. I want to be saved. We know that because in the context, as I just mentioned in Acts 16, 29 through 34, immediately when the jailer learned what it was that God required of him, he did it. He did not even wait till the next day, the next morning. It was in the middle of the night. In that context, they had been singing and praises to God at midnight. Then the earthquake came. Then the jailer came in. They had the Bible study. So you're looking at maybe 3 o'clock in the morning by this time, 4 o'clock in the morning, and he takes them the same hour of the night. And he demonstrated his repentance by washing their stripes. And then he was baptized along with his house. You also see this, the same formula, question, answer, result. Question, what must I do to be saved? Answer, he taught them the word of the Lord. Result, he was baptized the same hour of the night. The question is asked 2 other times in the book of Acts, as we've mentioned. But let's visit those also. Same formula, question, answer, result. In Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the question, verse 37. The answer is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 38. What was the result? Verse 41. 3,000 of them were baptized the same day. The third time the question is asked is Acts chapter 9. When Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, he encountered the Lord in a vision on the road. He asked him the question when he became convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He said, go into the city, it will be told thee what thou must do. That's Acts 9, 6 and following. Then when you read in the parallel account where Paul later says what happened, in Acts 22, 16, when the preacher came, we read that the preacher came in Acts chapter 9, but we don't read what he said. Paul later revealed what the preacher said when he was discussing his conversion. And the preacher said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, 16. Question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Answer, arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins. Result, Acts 9, 18, Saul of Tarsus was baptized the same day. You see that formula? Now, that brings us to our conclusion today. This is it. What you need to know. The $56 billion question plus, if a person is not a Christian, is not saved, what do you need to know? Just taking what the Scriptures say in the passages we just examined, Acts 2, Acts 9, Acts 16, this. Unbelievers were told to believe. Would that be where you are presently in your spiritual journey? You came here today out of curiosity, perhaps, at the invitation of someone else, not really knowing if you believe the Bible or believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Well, the first thing that needs to occur in your life is you need to become a believer. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So you've started that process by opening the Bible and being where the Bible's being discussed. That's Romans 10, 17. Number 2, what do I need to know? Believers, once you've gone from one step to the next, believers were told to repent and to be baptized. That's Acts chapter 2. They became convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. That's what prompted their question. And so believers were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Maybe that's where you are, already a believer, but needing to repent of sin, which means to turn away from sin, change of mind that produces a change of behavior, and to be baptized. Let's say that it is the case that you already have repented because of your belief, and that's where you were when you came into this building this morning, a penitent believer. What does the Bible say you need to do? That's Acts chapter 9. That's Saul of Tarsus. He had been praying for 3 days. He had not eaten. He was penitent, and he believed in Jesus. He had seen Him with his own eyes. So he was a penitent believer, but what did he need to do? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. His sins were still, he still had his sins, even though he was a penitent believer, because those two acts do not remove sin. Baptism removes sins. Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. So this is a time for self-examination, and every person in here would just need to assess where you are based on what these Scriptures teach. But if we could assist you, it would be a wonderful privilege to be able to help a person to become a Christian. If we could do that, whether it would be by further study today or anytime convenient for you, or whether it would be to immerse you into Christ during this service at the end, we would love to assist you. We have clothes you could change into. The baptistry's ready. And all that is remaining is a decision. If that be your need, would you come while we stand and as we sing?